And we want everything that we do and say here to serve that end to the glory of God the Father. If you would, if you have your scriptures, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. And as you're doing that, I just want to commend to you, just encourage you. We would love to serve you, whether this is your first time here as a Christian visiting Redemption Bible Church. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you've been here many times. Maybe you're a long-term member or attender. We want to serve you as a church. Our pastor team, our elders, myself, we want to serve you. We want to pray for you. We are available to counsel you. And however we can encourage you in your walk with Christ or your journey toward Christ, we want to be here for you. So to that end, you can email us at elders@redemptionbible.church, or you can email me at jeremy@redemptionbible.church, or just info. Any of those will get to the right people, and we can connect with you in however you need to be served. 1 Corinthians 8, looking back on my high school days, I do not consider myself to have been a great friend. Maybe you look back on your past days and think, well, that wasn't a great season of my life. Well, high school was not a great season of my life. If you could talk to my friends, my old friends now, they would probably tell you we had some good memories together, but they'd also probably say I was a bit self-centered, something of a flake during those days. I was also not the most mature Christian around. But I did care about my friends, and I had the huge gift from the Lord to see several of them become Christians, put their faith in Christ. I also had the great sadness several years after I graduated from high school of watching one of my Christian brothers begin to wrestle with serious doubts about Christianity, and then to begin to flirt with Eastern spirituality and finally atheism and eventually leave the faith. And just let me tell you, as a 19-year-old, 20-year-old, I didn't know what to do with that exactly. It happened again some years into my youth ministry. A young man in my youth group, the most faithful attender, the one seemed to be most interested in evangelism, most eager to dive into the scriptures. He graduated from high school, and I guess he graduated from Christianity as well. His circumstances were very different than my friend from high school, very sad. But the end of the road was the same. Started following Jesus and then stopped following Jesus. Now, what about you, friends and brothers and sisters? I bet if you have followed Jesus for any length of time, you've known an ex-Christian as well, someone maybe personally close to you that you love who walked away or drifted away from Christ, or as the Bible puts it, fell away from Christ. And I think that may be one of the saddest experiences a Christian can have. Now, this morning's sermon is going to be a bit different from most sermons at RBC. Most of the time, each Lord's Day, we walk through a book of the Bible, passage by passage, verse by verse. We just proclaim what God has already spoken. And if you're familiar with that, that's often known as expository preaching. Just drawing the truth out of a scripture passage and explaining and applying that passage of scripture, that message, not our message, but the message that is in the text. So Paul told his student Timothy that scripture is profitable for equipping Christians for every good work. And then in the very next breath in 2 Timothy 3, he says to Timothy, "Timothy, preach the word," meaning the scriptures, the word of God. And as a church, we've embraced this purpose of planting God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ. And so we think one of the best ways to do that is regular expository preaching. Let's reach into the scriptures. Let's just say exactly as clearly as possible what's already been said by the Holy Spirit. And so my goal as your pastor is always the same when I stand on this platform from week to week. Get myself out of the way as much as possible and let God's word be the focus so his people can hear his Spirit speaking to them and respond with faith and obedience. Well, I said that's our That's our normal practice. But sometimes I think when we're exploring a passage of Scripture, we come across statements that raise questions that the author doesn't answer. So when that happens, I usually don't pause and go into a long explanation here because I don't want to interrupt the point of the author. That needs to take precedence. But that question doesn't go away, does it? It's still important. So what do we do about that? Is it wrong for us to look to other places in the Bible for answers to our questions? No, it's not wrong. That's exactly what we should do, right? The Bible is its own best interpreter. So in our church's teaching ministry, I think it's good sometimes to interrupt our normal series and focus on one biblical issue instead of focusing on one biblical passage, just occasionally. But when the preacher does that, he's still not just throwing around his own ideas, Lord willing. He's examining other relevant scripture passages to see if they can shed light on the question raised by the one. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And here's the issue. If you're new with us this morning, we've been working our way through the glorious and beautiful book of 1 Corinthians. And last week we studied 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 13, where Paul is explaining to the Corinthians that a loving Christian uses his rights to guard other Christians' consciences. And when we came to a verse in the middle of that text, it struck me as particularly perplexing. And I know this because a number of you have raised questions about this in the past, not this verse, but this issue. So 1 Corinthians 8:11 says this, out of context, we'll get to the context. 1 Corinthians 8:11 says, "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." So in case you weren't here last week, we'll get into the context, but I'm going to argue this morning that when Paul uses the word destroyed, he means destroyed spiritually. Their faith in Christ is potentially destroyed. In other words, sadly, these Christians, Paul writes to, are acting in such an unloving way toward weaker Christians, he can envision them destroying their faith to the point that those weaker disciples stop believing in Jesus. They leave the faith. They are Christians no longer. They've spiritually fallen away. That's something often known as apostasy. It's very dangerous and deadly. But what does that mean? I mean, is that even possible? I would say on the face of that, it seems to contradict other truths that the Bible teaches, not to mention the doctrinal position of this church. And it's not the only case of that in the Bible. So what do we do with that? Well, this isn't something the Bible has nothing to say about. And as a Christian, you need to know what to do with it in your mind or heart as well. Because if someone close to you falls away from the faith, and you don't find a way to process that biblically, it can turn into a crisis of faith for you. And you don't want that to happen. So just to chart our course for the rest of our time here this morning, what we're going to do is to consider three broad things. First of all, what does assurance of salvation have to do with 1 Corinthians 8:11? How do those two truths fit together? God inspired, His Spirit inspired this verse, and He also teaches the truth of assurance of salvation. We've sung that this morning. Glory to God. Second, I want to look at apostasy. What is going on there spiritually when the Bible says someone falls away from the faith? And finally, as James mentioned, I want to look at perseverance, just bringing these two realities together, assurance of salvation and the threat of apostasy. What is the Bible calling us to when it says to persevere? Now, even though we've looked at 1 Corinthians 8, last week, let's go ahead and just read it again for the context. So if you have that passage of Scripture open, I invite you to stand once more as we honor God's Word, and let's read this whole chapter together. 1 Corinthians 8, this is God's Word for His people. "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is God's word. Let's pray once more and ask for his help this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. This is your precious word, and we are not just going to look at this passage, but many passages, many verses in your word. Please help us to understand them rightly, not to insert meaning that's not there, but just to understand your whole counsel, Father, on this important issue of apostasy and assurance and perseverance. Please be at work among your people with your word to glorify your Son Jesus in our midst, that we may live lives pleasing and faithful to him and persevere all the way home. We pray this in his powerful name. Amen. Please be seated. So just to remember, again, what's happening here, some of the Corinthians had come to understand the victory that Jesus' death on the cross won over their idol worship. They've come to understand that idols are actually powerless over Christians. And so they feel a certain freedom to eat whatever food is sold in Corinth, even food that was dedicated to some idol before it was put up for sale. They're not digging into the past and trying to research the history of this piece of meat. They're just accepting it as a good gift from the God who exists and being free to eat it. That's one group of Christians in Corinth, Christians with spiritual knowledge. But there were other Christians in Corinth that found this just scandalous. To them, these more knowledgeable Christians are participating in idol worship by what they eat, even though it's just food. But the real problem is not the eating or the not eating. The real problem is, even though these scandalized Christians think that eating idol dedicated food is wrong, they're feeling the social pressure in the church to go along with it, to do it anyway. So they're tempted to go against their conscience. You may never find yourself in this particular scenario, but it was a very common one, a very likely one in first century Corinth. And chances are pretty good that there are other issues in our church today that can create a very similar dynamic among us. So this is a relevant topic, really, for us, brothers and sisters. Now, for anyone to go against their conscience and do something that you think is wrong, even something God doesn't forbid, that is not a light issue, is it? You may know the name Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer. He said this, "To go against conscience is neither right nor safe." And Christian, you need a conscience that's sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You need to guard against anything that would damage your conscience. Listen to your conscience. Now, listen to the Word of God first, but pay attention. Don't ignore that little warning light in your conscience. Like I often ignore my warning light on my dashboard in my car. I shouldn't do that. You shouldn't ignore your conscience. It's an important warning light for your soul. And what Paul's warning against here is through social pressure, these ignorant Christians might so batter their conscience that what they eat sacrificed to idols, what they're eating, they stop listening to their conscience altogether. And they are destroyed. They go back to the idols. They stop following Christ. That's a horrible scenario. Now, just to be crystal clear about what Paul's talking about here, when he says destroyed, that word is every bit as bad as it sounds. It's not that their feelings got hurt or they're annoyed or they got offended by something somebody did in the church. Someone whose soul is destroyed, they're ruined spiritually. They leave the faith. They don't end up going to heaven. And Paul says the cause of it in this case was these Christians who were throwing around their so-called knowledge. So the stakes of this couldn't be higher. This, we're talking about a fellow church member's eternal soul. So let's just go ahead together and ask the question that Paul doesn't address here. If Jesus died for the brother or sister in this verse, 1 Corinthians 8:11, how can Paul talk about their soul being destroyed? And again, I'm just pulling the words right out of this verse here. If Jesus died for you, doesn't that mean that you're saved? And I want to give an emphatic biblical answer to that question. The answer is yes. If you're one of those for whom Jesus died, you will be saved. And I want that to be a great encouragement to some of you here this morning. Some of you don't have a category for this. There's an insecurity about you and about your Christian life that every time you stumble and you fail your Savior, which we do, you put yourself intentionally, unintentionally in a different category than you were when you were justified. That's not biblical. You need to have assurance. The New Testament says many times in many ways that you are secure through faith in Christ. In fact, this very letter says it in the very beginning. 1 Corinthians 1:8, Paul says, "The Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you, floundering Corinthian Christians, to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful," we sang, "by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So the gospel was confirmed among these Corinthians, and God will hang on to them until Jesus comes back forever. Praise God. That is true of you, each of you in Christ this morning. Can you just take a moment in your spirit to thank God for that? You're going to heaven, and if you're in Christ, if you're trusting in him, nothing can violate that or separate you from that. So let's just take a few minutes right now to look at some other places in the New Testament where God promises that to you. One of the most helpful practices that you can begin as a Christian is to know and learn the promises that God makes in his word. So you don't have to look up all of these. You can if you want. But let's start in John chapter 10, if you would, please. Turn to John chapter 10. You can keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 8. This is such a beautiful passage because it puts the focus of our assurance of salvation where it belongs. Jesus is the good shepherd in this passage. The good shepherd who lays down his life, it says, for the sheep. He's the one who does the saving, right? So his sheep can be confident their final salvation does not at all depend on their spiritual virtue, ability, or merit. Not even a little bit. Only God's grace to them in Christ brings them home. So Jesus says this in John chapter 10, verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So the life Jesus gives is eternal life, right? Not temporary life. And Jesus has this all-keeping power from the Almighty Father. Every threat to the soul we can experience that can come to us is of lesser power than Jesus is. So nobody's going to steal his sheep from him. Praise the Lord. Here's another verse. This is a great verse for you to memorize. John 5:24. It says, "Truly, truly," this is Jesus, "truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Boy, if you can get that scripture etched in your consciousness, what good it will do for your soul. Here's another one, and this is one I do ask you to turn to. This is Romans chapter 8. It wouldn't be a bad thing for you to memorize every word of this passage, beloved. Romans 8, such an important passage of scripture. Romans 8, 28, Paul says this, verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Now, let me just point out, everyone in the group of the foreknown in the beginning is in every other group that Paul mentions in these verses. Did you catch that? If you're justified by faith in Jesus, that means you were foreknown before time began. And if you were foreknown, that means you will be glorified. There's no wiggle room in this chain. You don't just jump in at one point and then accidentally slip out of it at another point. Because if you could, I would. I know. But that violates Paul's whole logic in these verses. But he goes on to even more glories. And look at verse 35. "Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" All tests of faith. "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure," Paul says, "that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation." Are you in creation? So that includes you. "Anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I'll just let that stand and give your spirit nourishment. One more, though we could look at many. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, the whole book is a glorious testimony to the call to persevere. So Hebrews 7, the author is talking about Jesus as an eternal high priest. And he says in verse 24 that unlike the former priests, Jesus holds his priesthood, verse 24, permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost or forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So you draw near to God through faith in Jesus, and you're going to find that for all eternity, Jesus will be serving, beloved, as your high priest, pleading his blood on your behalf before the Father. 1 John 1 says the same thing. It's glorious truth. So just to settle the hearts of some of you this morning, some of you who struggle with being certain of your salvation, if you have thrown all of your faith and hope in Jesus and his death on the cross for you today, he is a mighty Savior to you. He keeps his word. You will be protected by him. Don't be anxious. Don't be insecure. Your salvation didn't depend on your power or goodness to begin with to get you in the door, and your arrival in heaven doesn't depend on your power or goodness either. Take heart. As much as you struggle, as much as you sin, as much as you feel you are an inadequate disciple, and we are, that does not account for, that does not violate the truth of your salvation in Christ. Now, if that's true, then back in 1 Corinthians 8:11, why does Paul say what he does there? Right? Because it seems to be very confusing on this point. 1 Corinthians 8:11. By your knowledge, this brother is ruined, whose conscience is wounded. He's ruined, this brother for whom Christ died. Well, my best understanding of that verse is that there in that passage, Paul's focus is on these so-called know-it-all Christians, these spiritual know-it-alls, and the danger that they are willing to put their brothers and sisters in, not on whether a true believer in Jesus can lose his or her salvation. I don't think that's the focus of 1 Corinthians 8. I think that conclusion hinges on, if you look at that passage, on the if in verse 10. So if they see you eating in an idol temple, won't they be encouraged to do the same? So it's a hypothetical scenario Paul is coming up with, a realistic one. But Paul's come up with this scenario to make his point for the sake of argument. So here's the idea in 1 Corinthians 8. Don't you dare expose your fellow Christian to something that has the potential to be so spiritually deadly. Knowledgeable Christian, don't do that. Don't you realize who these people are that you're treating so unkindly? These are people for who Jesus died, and you're acting like their spiritual ruin would mean nothing to you. How dare you, Corinthians, do that? Don't be careless with your brother's or sister's faith. See, that's why we can't take one verse that seems to say one thing and then drum up a whole doctrine based off of that, contrary to everything else that the Bible says. We need the whole counsel of God and its word to interpret the parts of it. Your soul is secure through faith in Jesus forever. Full stop. That doesn't mean that people don't walk away from Jesus from time to time. People who seemed to be following him for a while. That is also a real scenario. Even though Paul's not talking about real Christians losing their salvation, I don't think, in 1 Corinthians 8, I do think Paul might have in mind some people who look a lot like Christians, but who turn out not to be. And that careless Christians can be the cold water that finally snuffs out their spiritual interest in Jesus. That can happen. And we need to guard very carefully against being that device that snuffs out somebody's spiritual interest who is professing to be a believer in Jesus. So let's just turn a corner at this point and think for a bit about this phenomenon known as apostasy, or falling away. Now, beloved, as beautiful as the truth of our security in Jesus is, the Bible talks about apostasy not a few times, but many, and it's a real threat, Christians, that you need to guard against. So what does the Bible mean when it talks about a person falling away from Christ? Well, it's referring to a person who is a Christian by nearly every superficial standard of measure. Okay, so he claims to be a believer in Jesus. He reads his Bible, talks like a Christian, does Christianish things, goes to Christian activities, has Christian friends, listens to Christian music, obeys some of Jesus' commands. He or she might be even leading a Christian ministry. So if you look at this person on the outside, nobody would question that they're looking at a genuine Christ follower. And maybe even that person, without digging too deeply into it, that person even thinks himself to be a genuine Christian. But the key factor is missing from his life, real saving faith in Jesus, and consequently, real repentance from sin. And eventually, for any number of reasons that we're going to look at this morning in a minute, the truth comes out about them. This person is not a real believer in Jesus. They don't lose their salvation, because you can't lose something you never had. And so they finally give up the facade, the outward appearance of spirituality, and leave the Jesus they never really knew to begin with. And so the passage that I think describes that best is Jesus' parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4. Let's take a moment to look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 is, Jesus is once again characteristically telling a story. He's the best storyteller there ever was. And he says this in Mark 4 verse 3. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So one seed, the gospel, four kinds of soil. And then Jesus explains this in verse 14. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now, obviously, there's a whole sermon in that text in itself. But for our purposes, let me just point out a couple of things from this parable. The people whom Satan steals the word from, there's no mystery with them, right? They just reject Christ. They never even give him the time of day. But the next two kinds of people, at first, make a show of a response. Things are looking promising. There's even some kind of outward belief. So this second group, Jesus says, receive the gospel with joy, but they only endure for a while. Because although there's a plant there, there's no root. You can see something above the ground on the outside, but below the surface, there's nothing. So hardship, trial, persecution, that can be one trigger for apostasy. Then we have this third group Jesus talks about. This group hears the same gospel as the others, but worldliness begins to look better to him. So Luke's version of this says, the thorns grew up with the seed, but they choked it out. And I think there's a suggestion here that just like with the rocky soil, the seed goes further than the one on the path with Satan. There is some progress, it seems, but in the end, the path is still the same. The flesh is calling to this person, and it's more satisfying than the kingdom. Worldly cares, Jesus says, riches, pleasures, that can be another cause for apostasy. So there are many biblical examples of this. It's hard to know where to start. Maybe the most obvious one is Judas Iscariot. You know Judas's story, right? Many have pointed out that when Jesus told his 12 disciples on the night before his death, one of you is going to betray me, apostles, none of them sprung up and said, hey, it's Judas. I've always known he was a snake. They didn't say that. They said, is it I, Lord? Seems like they all saw Judas as the real deal. In fact, if you look in John chapter 6, which we won't do, seems like a very low point in Jesus' ministry. John says many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So there was mass apostasy at this point in Jesus' ministry. Incidentally, it was after one of Jesus' biggest public miracles. And Jesus gave some teaching on it, and the masses just flocked away. They were his disciples, and they followed him no longer. But Judas was one of the ones who stayed. Isn't that interesting? But what did Jesus say in John 6? Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And John says he was talking about Judas. They just didn't know it then. Judas looked like a real disciple, brothers and sisters, but inwardly he was a devil. Or we could think of a man named Demas. We looked at Demas in our study on Colossians last year. At the end of Philemon, Demas is mentioned right along Mark and Luke, the gospel writers, as one of Paul's fellow workers. Now, if anything could commend me and my walk with Christ as genuine, I would think it would be, hey, Jeremy wrote, he's mentioned alongside those who wrote the gospels, and he's one of the Apostle Paul's fellow workers. I would think that would be very convincing of my sincerity as a disciple. But at the end of Colossians, now Paul just sort of casually mentions a greeting from Demas. Hey guys, Demas greets you. But by 2 Timothy 4, probably Paul's last letter before he died, he says, Demas, that guy I mentioned to you, my fellow worker, right alongside Mark and Luke, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He's deserted the gospel ministry. He's not interested in it. So Mark had actually done this at one point. I think probably not because he was in love with the world, but seems like because he was homesick. Demas, but he came back. Mark came back, right? Demas didn't leave because he was homesick. Apparently, he left because he was in love with the present world more than God's kingdom. And time revealed it. What a devastating final testimony about a person's life forever inscribed in God's word. And there's much more we could say about the danger of apostasy. But if this represents the destruction of a person's soul, as it might have for some of the people Paul was writing about in 1 Corinthians 8, here's what we need to ask. If believers are secure in Christ, how is this a danger we need to worry about? Why does the Bible warn Christians so much about this? How does that make any sense? Well, there is a common denominator in nearly all the apostates in the Bible, and that is a test. In order to reveal the spiritual truth about someone, God allows a professing Christian to face some threat. The false Christian crumples under the test. The true Christian presses into Christ, and his faith comes out refined and stronger than before. And the difference, by God's grace, is perseverance. Through the Spirit, real Christians persevere in their faith through the trial. False Christians don't have the Spirit, and so they buckle under it. And I find this definition by a pastor named Jay Adams, I think this is a good definition of perseverance. He says, after justification, by faith alone, by means of divinely guarded faith, one remains in salvation by the work of the Spirit, who, through that faith, enables him to continue obeying Jesus' words and commandments. That's biblical perseverance. So what are some of the tests that we might face? You might face a test to your faith as a Christian. And how can you be empowered to persevere through that? Well, for some, the test is suffering. How can a God of love allow me to go through this? You may have felt that, may have asked that question before. For others, it's doubts or maybe false teaching. That's why the books of Galatians and Hebrews were both written. For others, it's sin, maybe sexual temptation or greed. There is a reason that almost every letter that Paul writes admonishes Christians against indulging in sin and then warns them of God's coming wrath. And this was the concern with this incestuous man that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 5. Remember that? We don't know the outcome of him, but a professing Christian can come to love his sin more than the Savior. And as his sin is dragging him to hell, His fingers can't be pried off of it long enough to turn toward Christ in faith. His real condition is revealed through the test. It's one reason that we pray as Christians, lead us not into temptation, Lord, but deliver us from evil. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 8, the test is a wounded conscience. There's a danger that a person can so ignore their conscience, little compromises here and there, and each time you disobey God or think you're disobeying God, your heart gets a little more calloused, a little harder, to the point that obedience to God's word really has no pull on your heart anymore. And when a person trains herself to ignore the will of the Father and doesn't repent, Jesus says, one day that person will hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." She shut him out so many times before that now she can't hear the Spirit calling her back to Christ at all. What a sad scenario. But let me just tell you from my own personal experience as a Christian, the one that is probably the most chilling to me, the test, is not nearly so dramatic as any of these. It's that little phrase Jesus mentioned back in Mark 4, the desire for other things. You gradually find other things besides Jesus to be more satisfying, more urgent. You begin to lose spiritual interest. And pretty soon, walking with Jesus is more like a hobby than the thing you want to do for all eternity. So playing guitar, hunting, crocheting, or being a Christian, all kind of the same category. And eventually, it's those things, instead of following Jesus, that take precedent. And you just wake up one day and realize, you know, this really isn't that important to me anymore. I guess I'm just into other things. And 1 Corinthians, the book that we're studying, ends with Paul saying this, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." Ephesians, on the other hand, ends with Paul saying, "Grace be with all who have undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ." Undying love. Do you have undying love for Jesus this morning, brothers and sisters? Well, a few takeaways for us this morning. I want to focus these on persevering in Christ. I want us to look at Jesus. That's, after all, the answer to this. Looking to Jesus in faith. That's where the answer to apostasy has to be. First, if your faith is in Jesus, you are in his grip, Christian. Now, currently, bank on that, brothers and sisters. Remind yourself of it. Few things will inspire more joy and warmth toward your walk with Christ than to remember what Jesus did, that Jesus came for you and dragged you back to him when you were straying away and promised that he's not going to let anything separate you from him again forever. Don't forget that. Continue in it. Second, the Bible calls you by God's grace to actively persevere. Keep believing in Christ. Abide in me and I in you, Jesus says, John 15. Keep loving him. Keep seeking first his kingdom above all else. Keep yourself in the love of God, James read to us this morning. And God's promise is he's able to keep you. And I believe it's the Bible's call to us to keep the faith that generates perseverance in us. So you should digest God's word often. You should pore over it like a love letter. Memorize it. Let the Bible, God's word, fuel your perseverance and smother any threat of apostasy. Third, practice genuine, wholehearted, grace-driven repentance often. Paul says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So you need, and I need, to cultivate a heart and a conscience that's sensitive to the Spirit, not callous toward him. And maybe you should recruit some like-minded Christians to help you. Hear me, life groups? Can we make repentance a part of our regular times together? Fourth, if you, brothers and sisters, relate to what I said in the beginning about being close to someone who's fallen away from Jesus, don't give up on them. God is he who's able to do far more abundantly than anything we could ask or think. The Bible does have a category, James 5 says, for those who wander from the truth and then are turned back again and in the end are saved. The Bible does envision that being a potentiality. And there's every reason to hope that in God's kindness, he's going to use your patient prayers to make that part of that person's story. Don't give up. Let me finally close with the words of Hebrews 12, and let's look to Jesus. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So this morning, Christians, the Spirit is calling you to communion with Jesus at his table this morning. This meal was made for perseverance. This is where we as Christians persevere. And I don't know what conversation you need to have with the Father at this table this morning. Maybe there's something you need to lay down here. Some other things. I just ask that it be sincere this morning, that it flow from a heart fixed on Jesus, looking to Jesus. He is all your hope and stay. And this is the final word I want to say to you here this morning. If there's some of you here this morning and the Lord is revealing to you for the first time that you're not a Christian or you're a false Christian, that you've never truly trusted in him, even though you thought you did or you're pretending that you have, listen, there is no shame in coming to the light of that and letting that facade go. There's shame in continuing the facade, continuing the illusion. And if you know I'm speaking to you this morning, would you repent of your false Christianity today and come to Jesus for real? He'll absolutely have you, friend. He died for religious pretenders just like you. But you have to come to him for real, real honesty, real repentance, real faith like you mean it, like you're prepared to let him have everything in you, not just to do the religious thing, the church thing, do go through the motions, look like a Christian on the outside. That's not what Jesus is after. He wants your whole life. And today is the day he's calling you. So I'm convinced there's somebody in this room I'm speaking right to, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. And I just want to say, as a pastor of this church, I am here to help you. I'm not here to shame you. I'm not here to point the finger. I just want you to know Jesus. So please come to Jesus today. And your elders, myself, we are stand ready to help you, to pray with you, to counsel you in the scriptures. And brothers and sisters, you can receive these symbols of Jesus' death on the cross for your sins. The bread and the cup whenever you're ready, and then the music will play. Come forward when you're ready, after you've reflected on your life with Christ and his death for you. And then you can return to your seat and we'll worship together once more. Let's pray. Spirit, be at work here today. Father, you are a God who loves to save sinners. Jesus, you are a Savior that loves to seek and to save the lost. And there may be lost people here this morning that you are seeking. Don't let them go, Lord. Bring them home. Don't let them continue the illusion today, the self-deception. It's been long enough. Father, would you do your great and mighty work today of saving lost sinners for your glory alone? And would you encourage the faint-hearted among us today? Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. You're a mighty Savior. We love you. Amen.